Well, the pleasure is really mine, and a delight. Those are delight to share the word of God, and to be with you, brothers, and do this here in Hong Kong is a great delight. I spent the day on Tsum Chau, yes, island. I walked to the Pirate's Cave. I walked for 2 hours. It was hot. I was miserable, and I'm exhausted. But it's good to be. It's good to be here. I felt every day of my age. Anyway, let me pray and ask God to speak to us tonight from the Gospel of Luke. Father, thank you we can gather here as your sons. You are our Father, our King, our God, our Lord, our Saviour, our Master, our Teacher. And we love you. And thank you for your grace and mercy shown to us in the gift of your Son. And we want to please you in all we think, say, and do. We want to follow you. As we pray for tonight and for tomorrow, as we hear the words of our Master speak to us about the way of discipleship, give us listening ears, willing and obedient hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the theme over these four talks is Follow Me, it's discipleship in Luke. I'm not sure, I've got four kids, it's like four Gospels. I'm not supposed to have a favourite child, are you? You love every kid alike? You're not supposed to have a favourite gospel, but I do. I have a favourite gospel. It's probably Luke, I think. So it's a delight to speak from Luke. I came across a book a while ago. You may have heard of it. It's called The Worst Case Survivor's Handbook. Heard of it? Yeah, some nods there. It was written, I think, for American Peace Corps volunteers. I think meant to be serious, I'm not entirely sure, but what you do if you find yourself in a worst case scenario, what you do. So for example, you jump out of a plane and you pull the cord and the parachute doesn't open. What do? I think you discover God very quickly, but what do? One is, what do if you're attacked by an anaconda? I'm not sure if there are many anacondas in the Hong Kong harbour, but let's assume they've swam from the Amazon to Hong Kong harbour. You're walking beside the harbour one day with your wife, and lo and behold, an anaconda attacks you or begins to attack you. You're probably wondering, what do I do? Well, here's the answer. Here's the 10 things you need to do. Number one, don't run. The snake is faster than you are. Two, lie flat on the ground. Three, put your arms at your side and your legs tight against one another. Four, the snake will come and begin to nudge and climb over your body. Five, do not panic. Six, after the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet end, always the feet end. Seven, the snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. Number eight, when the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth, between the edge of its mouth and your leg. Then suddenly rip upward, severing the snake's head. Number nine, be sure your knife is sharp. Number 10, be sure you have your knife. Now that's what, isn't that great? What to do if attacked by an anaconda? These impossible scenarios. It got me thinking about the one time the Lord Jesus said something was impossible. that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for us to be saved. But with God, the impossible is possible. So as I prayed about what to speak on over these 4 days from Luke, I thought probably it's just good to have a rain check on these issues. I am, you know, Megan McCoy, your pastor's wife. I knew her father, Russell. He went to my church for a while as an associate pastor. And one day Russell said to me, he was a doctor, missionary doctor. He said, "Mike, if I were a pastor, I'd preach every year on two topics, other things too, but always two topics every year. One is money, one is sex. Two big issues for believers. So when I come back next time, I'll do sex. But this time, tonight, money." From Luke chapter 12, just the background. In Luke 9, verse 51, we're told by Luke that our Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem. The time, he knew the time had come for his ascension. He set his face for Jerusalem to go there to die and rise again. And the next 10 chapters plot a journey of our Lord from Galilee up north down to Jerusalem. And on this journey, on this road, on this way, he gives teaching about discipleship, about the way. For you may recall, the first name given to Christians was the way. We are the people of the road, the journey, disciples. He gives teaching on the way, about what it means to follow him. And crowds follow him because their king has come. They've been waiting for 1,000 years for their king to come to save them from their enemies. The king has come to bring in his kingdom. Although he's teaching them, his kingdom is not what they expect. It's not physical, it's spiritual. He'll soon say there are no more sacrifices. He's the real sacrifice. No more temple. No more land. No more Jerusalem. All changing. His kingdom is spiritual. And the salvation he brings is really from sin and Satan and death. He's changing things. But the king has come. They're following him. And now he gives them teaching about what it means to be a disciple. So he's speaking here to people who are saved. The Jewish people. The covenant people saved from Egypt, saved from captivity, awaiting for their king. Here's a word to the saved people. So today's talk is not about how to be saved. It's for us who are saved, how then do we live as saved men following our King? So you come then to chapter 12. If you've got your Bibles there, or your phones or whatever, verse 1 begins, it's striking. "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples." There's a huge, thousands. It's a convention like today, but not 100 sitting comfortably, but thousands pushing, shoving. There's excitement about Jesus. There's curiosity. There's tension in the air, pushing and shoving. And he speaks to the disciples and he gives them a warning. Verse 2, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." There's a virus around, guys, a disease you can pick up, which is hypocrisy. And you know you've got it when there is a dissonance between what people see on the outside and what's on the inside. There's a separation between the two. What people see and what you really are, what God sees. That's hypocrisy. So beware of that, he says. Make sure what they see is what you are. Because, verse 3, "there's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed or hidden that won't be made known. What you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you wrote in the email has gone viral. And what you whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. A day is coming when what we said and thought and done is made known to all.
All creation will see the real person. So live now, he says, in the light of that day. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of the one who'll kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's a day coming when all is revealed. What was hidden or covered up is made known by God, a day of judgment. So fear him and live now in the light of that day. That's the background to our story, which picks up in verse 13. So the Lord has just said to the crowd two things. Don't be a hypocrite. Fear God, because the day is coming when all is revealed. He's preaching, and a man steps forward with a question. Sorry to interrupt, but my brother is ripping me off. My dad's died, an inheritance, and you are a just man, a judge, a wise man, a good man. So please tell my brother to give me my fair share. Because I know you're a just man, and I deserve my fair share. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? We all believe in justice. We hate being ripped off, don't we? What does Jesus say? Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Oh, you want justice, do you? No, you don't. Because I know your heart. And the things disclosed will be revealed. And I'll give you now a foretaste of what the last day will be like. As I expose to the thousands your heart. What do you say next? Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. You don't want justice. You're greedy. You lust for money. That's your heart. Don't give me this justice pretense. I know your heart. So watch out against all kinds of greed. Then the Lord says something I think we'd all agree with. Whether you're a believer, unbeliever, you'd agree with this statement, wouldn't you? That life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. That's obvious, isn't it? I mean, even Richard Dawkins would agree with that. That life, who believes life's about things, really? Well, actually, some do. I went to my uncle's birthday party a while ago. He's quite a wealthy man. He collects Jaguars, not the furry kind, the mechanized kind. He drives a Lotus. He collects Jaguars, plural. Has a big house, a pool. And his wife has stacks of magazines on food, wine, travel. And my wife said to her, you have lots of magazines. And she said, well, is there anything else? And so I thought, well, yes. Like people, family, God. I mean, to think that life equals food, I like food and wine and travel, but that equals life. That lady in our church, my ex-church, she went on a holiday to Europe. She bought 40 pairs of shoes. I mean, 40 pairs of shoes. If you threw all the old ones away, she can wear them once a week. 40. But if you asked her, is life about things? Oh no, life isn't about things, you'd say. We repeat the mantra, life isn't about things, but really, really. There's a book written in my country a few years ago, called, I love the title, called Affluenza. Affluenza. It's thought to be a psychosis. It's an inability to discern the difference between what you need and what you want. You simply can't tell the difference. My country is wealthy. Yet in surveys, 2 out of 3 people say they can't afford to buy what they need. Here's the amazing thing. The richest 20% in my country, half of them say, I can't afford to buy what I need. And I've got to have a yacht. I mean, really? I've got to have a Jaguar. I just need a Jaguar. I mean, they can't discern needs and wants. That's the air we breathe. I've only been here a few days. I think the air we breathe in Hong Kong, isn't it the air we breathe in Hong Kong? Isn't it affluenza? It is in Melbourne. So our Lord tells a story about a man. And if I wasn't the speaker here this weekend, but Jesus was, the story would run like this, I think. About a man, let's call him John, born in Hong Kong, into a wealthy family. His father was a professor of medicine at the university. His mother was a dentist. John went to the American International School here in Hong Kong. Did very well. Well, he was a smart kid, didn't have to try hard. He could kill the exams and didn't like school much, but he loved computer games. But he did quite well. He got to university, went to Melbourne University, the best in the world. He went to Melbourne University. But he dropped out after 2 years and he began a computer business. Came back to Hong Kong. He went to a local church here. There he met Caroline. Got married, had 2 small girls, had a Jasmine and Jade. And the business began to grow. And John began to work 10-hour days and 12-hour days and 14-hour days and 16-hour days. And Caroline said, John, hello, my name is Caroline. I'm your wife. And the kids never see you. The girls never see you. He said, honey, I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this for them, to give them a future. Well, one day at work, only early 30s, John felt this twinge in his chest. His PA said, boss, I've made an appointment with a doctor. You're getting a thorough checkup. And they gave a checkup. He'd had a mild heart attack at 34. Mild heart attack. And the doctor said, John, your body's speaking to you and saying, slow down. And John made changes. He joined the gym. He cut out all the fast food, got the Fitbit, he did 10,000 steps. He made some big changes, and his health improved. But then, as the months went by, he got back into his old habits. Then one day, John's company scored a massive contract with the Chinese government worth millions. He bought a whole floor of an office block there in central Hong Kong. He tripled the size of his company, whole new software system. He worked like a man obsessed. And Caroline said, John, this has to stop. He said, honey, this is our once-in-a-lifetime chance. We can't blow this. This is our pot of gold. Give me 2 years, 3 years max. I'll walk away, retire at 45, but we can't blow this. Well, they're getting ready for bed one night. And Caroline says, come me to bed, honey. Oh, no. He said, just a bit more work to do. She said, oh, that man is married to the computer. So John goes to work, but he can't. His brain is whirring with plans for the future. Open an office in Singapore, Beijing, Melbourne, buy a condo on the Gold Coast, all these plans, put his girls in the best school, just all these big plans. And then John feels this presence in the room. He goes, oh, no, it's Caroline. She's hassling me again. Well, it wasn't Caroline. He says, who are you? And he says, I am deaf. What do you want? I've come to count out your life. 10, 9, 8. Wait, said John, you never said you were coming. Oh, yes, I did. Last week at Tommy's funeral, you were there, and I told you I was coming, but you wouldn't listen. 8, 7, wait, says, we can do a deal. I make you a 50% shareholder in the company from tomorrow. 5. 4, wait, no, take the lot. The company, the condo, take everything. I will send death. 3, 2, 1. About 2 o'clock, Caroline woke up, rolled over, and the bed was empty and cold and hadn't been slept in. She went downstairs, and there was John, fast asleep by the computer. She gave him a shove, and he didn't respond. She touched his cheek, and it was as cold as ice. Panic gripped her. She rang the ambulance. It was there in 15 minutes, but he'd been dead 2 hours, massive heart attack. His death made the front page of the local papers. In fact, they had a big service for it, a memorial service in the cathedral. They're all there, the heads of business, leading political figures. And had John been alive, he'd love to hear what they said about him. They called him a financial wizard, an entrepreneur, a genius, a commercial genius. In fact, they built for him a statue in the graveyard with those words on it. Genius, entrepreneur, wizard. And as the sun set, they all went home. But as they left the graveyard, the angel of the Lord came and walked to the graves and came to John's grave. And over all those other words, with his finger, he wrote the one word God chose to sum up John's life. Fool. And our Lord says, doesn't he? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves and is not rich towards God. I think our Lord is telling us tonight just to stop and take stock to what I think is probably our biggest blind spot. I don't know, Rich didn't share wisely his obsessions that the Lord freed him from. But I can maybe guess one or two. I wonder whether it was this one. I have a friend in Sydney, a pastor there. He's pastored a church for 20 years. He said, Mike, guys come to me with their problems all the time. And they've got problems often with pornography, or in their marriage, or their kids, or at work, or relationships. They come for counsel and help. In all my years, in 20 years here, no man has ever said to me, Ray, I'm struggling with greed. How can that be? In Sydney, which is so wealthy, given all our Lord says about greed in the Gospels, this story, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich young ruler, the unjust steward, so many warnings. How can it be in 20 years, not one? Not one. I think because we're blind to it, aren't we? Or we don't think it's such a big deal. So the parable here reminds us that a day is coming. That man, tonight your life demanded of you. I set a date in my diary, says God. I made an appointment on Sunday with Cathay Pacific at 4:20 p.m. to fly to Ho Chi Minh. I plan to make that appointment. But there is another appointment which I did not make, but God has made with me to bring me to his presence. The psalm says, Psalm 139, verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God ordained my birthday. God has ordained my death day. And one day, my life will be demanded of me. And I want to be found faithful in this area. I had an email a while ago from a friend. He said this: I'm just sending a quick email so you can pray. Sam's 57-year-old brother Jim, living in Perth, died suddenly last night of a heart attack. He looked and seemed healthy, and there were no preliminary warning signs. It is a terrible shock. Before he lost consciousness, the last thing he said to Liz, his wife, was, "I love you. It will be good to be with Christ." I guess, you know, what would be your last words? Are we ready to stand before him? We sang a hymn yesterday at our gathering. My life is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the last words are, standing faultless before the throne. To know that with my wallet, I've been faithful. I've not been a fool. Been a wise disciple. Well, two things I think spring from this. First of all is this. Life is about investing. Of course it is. It's about being productive. But in a different kind of company. Investing, as you know, in the kingdom. What's Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom. Be rich towards God, which means really, in practice, as he says later on, sell your possessions and give to the poor. That's being rich towards God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, a word to thieves. He says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Isn't that interesting? We work to earn, and we earn to give. We work to earn, and we earn to give. So thief, stop stealing, start working, that you can give to the poor. Or in Jesus' words, so you can be rich towards God. But hang on, Mike, that's great in theory, and I agree with that. But life is so uncertain, isn't it? Really. I mean, this is Hong Kong. You know, the dollar rise and falls, there are typhoons. I mean, today it's all good, tomorrow it could all go belly up. If I give to the poor, tomorrow comes and I'm stuck. I mean, I like what you say, Jesus. Great theory, but in practice, I need to be smart. And smart is keep what I've got just in case things go belly up. So he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. I'll take care of you. I'm going to ask you and me, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That if things go belly up and you've been generous and given it away and the crunch comes, he'll take care of you. I mentioned my father-in-law. His name was Don DeHart, married to Garnet. They went to Pakistan in the 1950s as missionaries. They stayed there 38 years. Had five kids born there, including my wife. Dad was a mission. We had to raise your own support. Dad wasn't a great preacher. He found it hard to get full support. They lived on the edge for 38 years financially. They put their five kids through college in America, which cost a fortune. When they retired at 70, they really had nothing. Had no investments, no home, nothing. Because for them, it was the kingdom. They spent their life just serving God. You can't invest what you don't have. They had one thing, actually. God had a piece of land in rural Pennsylvania. just away from the town, just in the hills, just land. You wouldn't live there. But on the land were some cherry trees. And one of their friends said, Garner, you should get those trees valued. They might be worth something. They got a tree valuer. He saw the trees and said, Mrs. DeHart, these are the best cherry trees I've seen in Pennsylvania. You chop some down, you got a small fortune. They chopped down some cherry trees. They sold the wood. With the money they bought a piece of land in New Jersey and built a house for their retirement. Decades before, God had caused some seeds to fall in the ground that would grow and be the cherry trees of Garner DeHart, who'd care for her and Don in their retirement. Don't be anxious. I'll care for you. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. Be wise with money. What does that mean? Be wise with money. At this point, it's hard. Do I just say, as the Bible does, so brothers, be generous. Sell your possessions. I don't want to be legalistic. We had a girl come to our church in Melbourne, a Korean girl, and she was struck by the fact that our church didn't have any laws of tithing. Her church in Korea had laws of tithing. You have to tithe. And three tithes: a weekly tithe, an annual tithe, a mission tithe with coloured envelopes and your name on them to check. They check whether you tithed. They had laws of tithing. She was surprised we had no laws. God loves a cheerful giver. There's no law for tithing. So do I believe in tithing? Yes and no. Not the 10% tithe. Paul never mentions that. For two reasons, I think. One, there'd be people in your church, for them to pay 10% would break them. There might be in your church a single mum, divorced widow with three kids, can barely pay the rent or feed the kids. To pay 10% would crush her. In fact, it's our job to care for her. But there are others in a larger group for whom the 10% tithe, can I be blunt, is a cop-out. It's so easy. You wouldn't even feel it. A guy in a church I worked in Sydney, a good godly man. I worked in a company on a good salary, owned his own house, his kids had left home. He got one day a large pay increase. He said to me and the pastor, that's wonderful, I can now pay a tithe on my larger salary. Let's say he was earning $100,000 a year. He could give 10% to the church and to the gospel and keep $90,000. He then got an increase. Let's say $150,000. He can now give away $15,000 and keep $135,000. With the lower salary, he could live comfortably. God gave him $50,000 more. Was it to keep for himself $35,000? I suspect not. I find more helpful the principle of what's called the graduated tithe. That is, the more or less you earn, the more you give. I'm a missionary / pastor on a missionary pastor's salary with four kids, two working, two we support in Bible college and ministry. I figure in that situation, I can probably give around 20% this year. Next year, one of them begins working, though we'll support her to some degree. That might be 25. If I lose my health, it might go back down to 10. What I do, brothers, every year is sit down and do my sums and try to work out before God, fearing him, how generous can I be? Not what can I get away with. How generous can I be? And give cheerfully because he's given so much to me. He who was rich for my sake became poor that I could be rich spiritually. He who's given so much, he who did not spare his own son. I want to be generous. I want to be faithful. I want to live fearfully, fearing the one who has the authority to send body and soul to hell. That when I stand before him on that day, won't you say to me, Mike, as a preacher I found you faithful? Or Mike, as a husband I found you faithful? But Mike, as a man with your salary, I found you faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. You blessed those in need. They were hungry and you fed them. Naked, you clothed them. In need and with your money you cared for them. Well done, good and faithful servant. I'll end with this story. I read the biography of Billy Graham some years ago, just as I am. He tells a story there of having a holiday one time in the Caribbean, having lunch with a man, 75 years old, one of the world's richest men, living in a lavish house. Through the whole meal, the man was on the verge of tears. He said to Billy Graham, Billy, out there's my yacht. I have my private plane, my helicopter. I can go wherever I want and do what I want to do, and I'm as miserable as hell. And Billy shared Christ with him. He left the lunch and went down to the small holiday house. They're there a while, and a knock on the door, the local Baptist pastor. Again by chance, 75 years of age. He was retired, helped out in a small church. He spent his days caring for his two invalid sisters. He was so happy, he jumped around like a cricket, they said, just always bouncing up and down. He said to Billy Graham, Billy, I don't have £2 to my name, but I'm the happiest man on the island. Of the two, who's the richest? The one who sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and was rich towards God. As we follow our Lord on the road to the cross, here in Hong Kong, in Melbourne, let's be found faithful men, at home, at work, with our wallets. May we use what he's given us abundantly to be a blessing to others in their financial needs and their spiritual, that they might turn and give glory to our Father in heaven. Let me pray.